We're going to get started here in just 1 minute, but I've been asked if I could to get everyone to consolidate to the middle of the aisle that you're in. So wherever you are, if you could get in and eliminate space, we want to create an environment much like a sardine can, because that will be helpful for your spiritual growth in the next little bit, and it'll also be good for other people who come in late. Oh, this is really gracious of you. This means that all the people who come in late won't feel embarrassed. And they'll just get to come in right away. Well, we're just about 30 seconds early, and so maybe I'll just get started since we've made all of this space. And let me begin by introducing myself. My name is Ryan Fullerton, and I have the privilege of pastoring a church here about 5 minutes away from where we're sitting right now, downtown Louisville, Kentucky. And I just want to say, first of all, before I begin, how thankful I am to be here. I feel very, very thankful. 23 years ago, I was converted out of a life of drug addiction and promiscuity and religious experimentation, everything from atheism to living with witches. And within, I think, 5 months of my conversion, I was at a missions conference. And it has shaped the last quarter century of my life. To be given a vision early in my Christian life, really just early in my even thinking biblically about anything, for how God was advancing His own glory among the nations and how He wanted to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That vision has really shaped the next 2 decades of my ministry. And so to have just the unbelievable privilege of being with folks who were the age I was when that happened to me, it's just a great privilege for me. Second, I want to tell you a little bit what to expect in the next hour or so. And then I want to pray with you. I'm going to take my watch off, which I remember hearing one preacher say laying his watch in front of him was his most meaningless act. So this message is going to be pretty topical. I usually preach through books of the Bible verse by verse, but this talk, like most of the sermons in the New Testament, will be pretty topical. Nonetheless, I hope to try to tell you every scripture I quote so you can follow along. But I'm just going to give you a little suggestion. It's 3:30 in the afternoon. And unless you're just really like, I don't learn anything unless I take notes, I would just encourage you not to take notes. Why? Eye contact with me will keep you awake. I am here to serve you. And if I see some of you dozing, folks who go to our church I pastor know this, we'll just all stand up and move around for a little bit. Because at 3:30 in the afternoon, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So don't bother taking notes. Just if you need a pen and paper to write down a scripture I mentioned, you can do that later. But I think we'll probably get more done just by you taking in a deep sense of what I'm trying to say. So let me pray, and then I'll tell you a story. Father, we come before you, and you are the great God of the universe, the one who deals with your servants by sheer and sovereign grace. And Lord, I'm not coming to you asking you to bless this afternoon because I've been good enough or because anyone in this room has been good enough, but because you are so kind to sinners, we ask you to come and pour out your spirit and even work miracles among us. I pray you would give me not only clarity in what I've written, but clarity in those things which you bring to mind, which might be specifically helpful for your people. And I'm begging you, Lord, to drive more people to support and to go to the ends of the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story I want to tell you starts halfway through the 1800s. And in the middle of the 1800s in Scotland, a man by the name of John Patton was in the middle of what we would call today a successful inner city ministry. His ministry to the poorest people in urban Scotland had taken off. In the first year of his ministry, things were not going well, to say the least. He would walk upstairs to share the gospel with Catholic people in the neighborhood he was in, and literally a woman would come out to pour the urine from her chamber pot onto his head because she didn't want him coming to share the gospel with her. The denomination he was working with actually, after a year's time, told him that he did not need to continue, or discouraged him from continuing, because things were so unsuccessful. I mean, if God's not working and there's no fruit, then you're not supposed to put any money towards it, right? And so they were going to shut what Patton was doing down. But by year two, things were utterly different. In the second year of this young man's ministry, and he would have been a very young man at that time, the age of many of you, at the end of the second year of his ministry, there were 700 converts in the city he was working in Scotland. Drunks were attending classes, helping them to be sober. The poorest of the poor with little education were taking classes in theology that John Patton was teaching. John was actually getting these people plugged into local churches so that they could be sustained for a lifetime. And I don't want to jump ahead, but I will. Years later, when he was a missionary, these same converts from the poorest of the poor were raising funds and sending supplies to him across the ends of the earth. And so at the end of year two, Patton is experiencing what can only be described by any ministry calculation as success. And what he decides to do at that time is to make a decisive next move to advance the kingdom. He decided to leave. His plan was to leave his homeland of Scotland, to travel to one of the remotest places in the world, a place in the South Pacific called the New Hebrides Islands, or as we now call them, Vanuatu. Now, I hope no one here is from Iowa. If you are, anyone here from Iowa? Sorry, guys. I'm going to pick on you for a second. I went to a funeral just a few weeks ago in Palmyra, Iowa, and this place has got to be about 35 miles due south of the middle of nowhere. Now, I'm not really insulting Palmyra, Iowa, because I'm from Saskatchewan, which is probably the true middle of nowhere. But the middle of nowhere of middle of nowheres is the New Hebrides Islands. How many of you have heard of the New Hebrides? Okay, a few. So go to Hawaii, head to Australia, and when you're deep in the middle of where there's nowhere in the South Pacific, you're in the right kind of location. That's where Patton was going to go, and the island was covered in cannibals. And he was going to go there to share the Word of God. So he had all kinds of people eating the Word of God out of his hands, and he was going to go to a people who might not listen to the Word of God and might eat him. Now, one of Patton's seminary professors actually took him aside and said this to him. Imagine this kind of seminary professor encouragement. The seminary professor believed that Green Street Church, where Patton ministered, and I quote, was doubtless the sphere for which God had given me peculiar qualifications and which he had so largely blessed my labors that if I left those now attending my classes and meetings, they might be scattered and many of them would probably fall away, that I was leaving certainty for uncertainty, work in which God had made me grateful, useful, for work which I might fail to be useful and only throw away my life amongst the cannibals. How's that for encouragement? That's a different kind of don't waste your life. That's basically don't waste your life and go on missions. Don't waste your life and go minister among the cannibals. You're already being successful here. Now, you could say that you just had one kind of uptight seminary professor who was pulling John Patton down. But listen to what Patton says. And you can find this in John Piper's biography of John Patton, and I also believe in John Patton's autobiography. Patton tells us, the opposition was so strong from nearly all, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This also caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer. It is my sense that as many of you who feel burdened to go, or who feel eager to support those who go, that you will find that there will be an army, not of angry, uptight legalists, but of warm Christians who don't think you should go. That you will face opposition, not from the ungodly, but from the godly, in your desire to go. I remember as a brand new pastor thinking, man, I'm going to preach the Word of God. I'm going to preach so that every liberal theologian won't like what I'm saying, and I'm going to preach whatever the Bible says. I don't care what anyone thinks. And then I realized about a year into ministry, no liberal theologians on the planet cared what I preached. It was the godly that often opposed what God's Word called for. And my goal in this message is to strengthen you for when that opposition comes. Let's say God is moving in multiple hearts in this room to go, but then the warmth of warm Christian friends cools that desire. My goal is to make sure that that cooling never takes place, but you really have strength in your soul, like a rod of steel in your spine, to keep you moving in a humble, submissive, but resolute way all the way to the mission field. And then I have one other goal, and this is probably the more honest goal. I want to help everyone here in this room never be that warm Christian friend. Because they didn't die out when Patton died. When Jim Elliott was preparing to go to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, his family and friends were telling him, he's a good-looking guy. Have you ever seen pictures of Jim Elliott? He could have been a model. And, you know, he's certainly an athlete. And he's this rugged-cut dude. And his friends and family are telling him, you would be very effective in youth ministry here at home. But he didn't bow to that kind of pressure. He wasn't cooled by that kind of discouragement. And this talk will have been a success if the call of God on many of your lives is not quenched by warm Christian friends. And if churches are filled not with lukewarm Christian friends, but hot evangelical believers who want to see more and more people go overseas. Now, specifically in this talk, I want to deal with a particular objection that you might face if you go overseas. It is a particular objection that you might get from warm Christian friends. It's what John Patton kept running into. Specifically, I want to deal with the objection that the dire needs at home ought to keep us at home. I want to deal with the idea that the deep needs here where we are in America, and I keep seeing a few people from my home country of Canada, but I want to deal with the objection that the deep needs here in North America ought to keep us from going because we're so needed here. Far from keeping Christians off the mission field, listen to me, the deep needs at home ought to drive all Christians to support missions and more Christians to go on missions. And let me break this out. I'm a Baptist, so I only have 3 points. I always have 3 points. I think and dream in 3 points. Here's my first. The first dire need at home I want to deal with is the great need for God's gracious face to shine on us. Oh God, let me make this plain. The first need at home I want to deal with is the great need for God's gracious face to shine on every Christian heart. Now, I know that's not what comes to mind when you think about dire needs. What comes to mind is racism in America, and abortion in America, and poverty in America, and sex trafficking in America, and the moral destruction of the fabric of American society. All of that is what comes to mind, and that's important, and I'm going to deal with it carefully in my last point. But I want to say again that the greatest need in the church and in America is for God's gracious face to shine upon us. Now listen to me. The greatest thing that can happen to any human soul in the world is that God pulls back the clouds of our sinful spiritual blindness and shows us the shining, gracious glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 reminds us that whenever anyone hears the gospel of Jesus in a way that ignites repentance, turning from your sin, and faith, trusting in Jesus. Anytime someone has hears the gospel of Jesus in a way that ignites repentance and faith in their souls, it is because God shone light into their souls so that they find it absolutely, irresistibly glorious. Listen to these verses. Listen to what they say about conversion. Listen how clear they make it that conversion is not when someone makes a simple decision. Conversion is way more than a simple decision. It is a response to being born again as truly and as completely as God created the world out of nothing. He creates new life in Christian souls out of nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. Go back with me, not to the book of Psalms where Zane Pratt was, or even to the book of Samuel and Kings where we had Kevin DeYoung, or even to Joshua, but way back to Genesis, and remember that we're told that the Spirit of God hovered over a world that was dark and formless and void, and God said into this utter darkness, there's no light switches anywhere, there's nothing you can turn on. He just said into absolute darkness, let there be light, and there was light. Just all of a sudden, there's nothing, and then there's the sun for the very first time, light beaming everywhere. And Paul, when he's grasping for a way to explain what has happened to every single Christian who's ever lived, he says, God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus, and one minute there was darkness and masturbating with a pornography website seemed like a good idea, but then Jesus was glorious. And you couldn't have anything else. And there was something in your soul that if everybody else left Jesus, you would say with the disciples, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You became what Carl Ellis calls a grace junkie. You just can't get enough fixes of Jesus. You can't get enough. You want him. When you're dry, you're miserable with that particular Christian dryness, which is, says, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but now the worst thing that can ever happen to me is those days when I don't taste and see that the Lord is good. That is what happens in every single believer who has ever believed. A divine and supernatural light, Jonathan Edwards called it, shines on their soul so they see Jesus not just as a historical figure, not just as God, but as glorious, as the glorious God who has died on the cross to save them from their sins. And all of a sudden, what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a new affection begins to come into their souls. All of a sudden, the things that used to be so amazing to them, building an amazing career, building an amazing reputation, sleeping with that guy, sleeping with that girl, all of these things that seem so amazing are just rubbish. And they'd rather be bored to tears on a Saturday night if they could get a glimpse of Jesus than do anything else. That is the dire need of the world today. Everything else is just trimmings. Everything else is icing on the cake. The greatest need is for people to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as glorious. But you say, wait. Christians still struggle with porn. They can still struggle with drugs. They can still struggle with drunkenness. They can still struggle with depression. And that's why I want to say to you, seeing more of the light of Christ is not just the greatest need in the world, it's the greatest need for every Christian. Which is why when you read your New Testament, you're always hearing the writers of the New Testament pray things like this. Oh, I pray that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Ephesians chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 3, that you would know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ, and you would have a knowledge of God that surpasses knowledge. What do you think Jesus is teaching us to pray when he teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name? You talk about a verse that got locked in religious language. What's Jesus praying? He's praying that there would be a reverence and a sense of holiness, that we would be like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 who are in the presence of God, and we're just going, holy, 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 holy. That is your greatest need. The sins will fall off as that need is met. That is, you determine it now. I need to see the light of Jesus, because Jesus said that he was the light of the world, and anyone who followed him would not walk in darkness, but they would have the light of life. What happens when you put a light on a plant and talk to it? It grows. What happens when you put a light from the scriptures on a Christian and God talks to them? They grow. I thought this was a missions talk. Okay, so it is. It's a missions talk because when a person sees, and when a Christian sees increasingly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what it does is it ignites a passion for missions in them. It's part of the package. When you see the glory of Jesus, you're seeing the glory of the first missionary. You're seeing the glory of the first one who left a culture to another culture, went behind enemy lines, and shared the gospel. You're seeing that glory, and so not surprisingly, when you see it for what it is, it creates in you itself. The best way I can illustrate this to you is Isaiah 12. And again, you can go there if you want, but not expecting any ruffling of pages in this hour. We all just ate. We're fighting against that. It's brutal. I don't know what it is. God said, when my food goes below, I will take you down with it. That's just the way we work. No getting over it. I'm just hoping that God will grab us. But Isaiah chapter 12 is right after those Christmas verses. Some of you have heard sermons on these recently. Right after those Christmas verses, like Isaiah chapter 9, where it says a virgin will be with child. And then right after Isaiah chapter 11, where it says unto us a child is born and a son is given. Right after all these Jesus verses, okay, in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, right after all these Jesus verses, what happens is that Isaiah begins to describe the Christian life. Well, if you're going to tell people about Jesus 700 years earlier, you might as well tell them about the Christian life too. And so in Isaiah chapter 12, it says things like this. You will say in that day when you're Christians, when you've believed in that son that was given, when you've believed in that Emmanuel, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Sound like getting saved, anyone? When you were angry with me, your anger turned away. And then he continues, you will draw waters from the well of salvation. You'll be drinking salvation water, which is just another way of saying you'll be believing in the Savior. And then listen to this. Do not miss this. This is what it says. All Christians who drink the Kool-Aid will say. All Christians who drink the salvation water will say. And you will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Do you see what's being said here 700 years before there was a Christian on the planet? What's being said is when God moves into the world and creates Christians, how does he do that? By shining something brighter and more glorious than the sun on their souls, Jesus. When he does that work of shining, like he's done in our lives today, you will say, I want the peoples to know that. I want the nations to know that. Missions is not something that you would be wise to add on to your Christian life, like an in-app sale, right? Okay, like you're in the app, Christianity, and if you want, you can get the in-app sale. No, no, no. Missions is part. It is at the core of what is done in our souls when we become Christians. It creates in us a desire to say, this was so good. I want other people to know this. Now, my wife has an unusual habit. And maybe some of you are married have this, your wives are like this too. But because I only live with my wife, I only know it in her. But if my wife tastes anything she likes, she wants everyone to stop eating whatever they're eating immediately and to taste what she's eating. It's an automatic reason. You can be, I'm liking what I got over here. I saw the menu. I picked what I wanted. I'm happy. No, no, no. Never has a pear been like this. Never was there a lasagna like this lasagna. Here, try it. All the kids, stop. Try it. That impulse to want others to taste and see what you've tasted and seen is the Christian impulse. So if you see that the light of Jesus, follow me because this is where I'm wrapping up this first point. So if you're like, whoa, we've been a lot of places. So if you see that seeing the light of Jesus is a dire need, then you will also see that seeing that light results in a missionary spirit, a heart for the nations. And if you throw yourself into asking God in your prayer closet and in your church's prayer meetings with your friends, if you throw yourself into praying, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word, then don't be surprised when the answer includes you and others wanting to take the gospel to the nations. If you throw yourself into asking God to meet the dire needs of the church for fresh sunbeams of God's gracious light, you will find that it actually results in more people concerned for the nations and doing and going to the nations. The dire needs of the church, beloved, should drive us to meet the dire needs of the nations. Secondly, second point. You need to stand up. We good? Okay, we're doing good. The second dire need I want to look at is the dire need for our people. And that's in quotes, our people. The second dire need I want to look at is the dire need for our people to be saved. Most Christians have a desire for their people. I'm a Canadian. I know I have a special desire to see more and more of my people saved. One of my co-pastors is an African American who grew up here in Louisville, and I know he has a strong desire to see more of his people saved. Another one of my pastors is a Cameroonian man, and he, as he hopes that the civil war ends in Cameroon so that he can get back to Cameroon and see his people saved. Now, I know we might get nervous talking about our people, his people. That kind of language has led to a lot of racism over the days, because my people are better than your people, and my people do it better than your people, and there can be a sense in which when I think about my people, that it means my people are better than your people, and that's got a long and terrible history in this country and every other country on earth. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is not thinking our people are so great. I'm talking about thinking our people are so bad they need to be saved. So it doesn't create a racial pride, but it creates a love for those who one comes from. And everyone has that. It's very rare for a person not to have some sense of a desire for their own people to be converted. And you see that in the Apostle Paul. That's how I know it's good. That's how I know it can be redeemed. That's how I know it can be healthy. You see it in Romans 9 and 10. Romans 9 and 10. Now just listen. You're getting a chance here when I read Romans 9 and 10 to put a stethoscope up to Paul's heart and to hear what's happening in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And in his heart it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So he's, my heart's desire is I want to see Jewish people saved because they have a zeal for God. I know they do. They go crazy Phariseeism. They go crazy religious zealots. But it's not according to knowledge. So they're not saved, but I want them to be. And then he continues, listen to this, this is the most striking evangelistic heart statement in the entire Bible. And I'm not going to be able to get into it, but I'm just going to say this. What I'm about to read that I just said is the most striking example of a heart for others to be saved comes from the clearest chapter on election in the entire Bible. The longest treatment of the doctrine of election, that God chooses some for salvation and that they are irresistibly saved, the same chapter starts with the most dramatic evangelistic heart you have ever read in your life. Some people say evangelism and election are compatible. They're in the same Bible. Uh-uh. They're in the same chapter. They're in the same man. They're in the same heart. There's no problem bringing them together. Listen to Paul's heart. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." End of quote. Do you hear the Christ-likeness of the Apostle Paul? They said Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. Paul says, "I have unceasing anguish over my own people." And do you hear the Christ-likeness of the Apostle Paul where he says, "I'd be willing to be separated from God so that my people could be united to God." Do you know anyone with a heart like that? That's the heart of Jesus. "I would be separated from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did God forsake him? So that you could be adopted. and reconcile. Now, notice Paul says, I would separate myself from God so others could come in. He can't. Only Christ can. But he can have that heart. He can have that desire. See how fully Christ is formed in him? The sorrow, the grieving, the desiring, the willingness to sacrifice. If ever there was a person that you could go to and say, hey, listen, you love your people. Just stay home, man. You're good. You're good. You so clearly love the Jewish people that you ought to be pastor of the first church of Jerusalem forever. Tons of Jews will get saved. I mean, you are the man. Nobody could do Jewish. You just be shedding tears. People will be flocking into the church. You are clearly made, Paul, for Jewish evangelism. Look at your heart. And yet, Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. And by his actions, he shows that he spends most of his time trying to get the gospel where it was not known at all. The dire needs of his people did not keep him from the nations, because the dire needs of his people were that they would see the glory of God, and he wanted not just his people, but all people to see the glory of God. Let me read you one more passage about Paul. He's describing his work, and his work is so amazing that he has to start the passage by telling you he's not bragging, because if he didn't tell you he wasn't bragging, you'd probably think he was bragging. But Romans 15:17 says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum or Albania, I have fulfilled my ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, listen to this, please listen to this. And thus I make it my ambition to preach not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written. Now he's going to quote Isaiah for us. As it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, I want you to notice something. If anybody had the passion to just stick with his own people, it was Paul. It was Paul. I don't imagine anyone in this room would want to stand up and say, I've prayed like Romans 9 and 10. Because I've known a man who would carry Bibles in his pants and do evangelism on his holidays. And he said, I've never prayed like Paul in Romans 9 and 10, never been able to. Probably no one here would want to make that claim. So if anyone had the claim, I get to stay in Jerusalem because that's clearly where my passions are at. It was Paul. But he didn't. He went out from his people to other people, to those who did not know. He said there was a scriptural reason for it. When you govern your life by scriptural reasons, you'll be able to keep going when it's hard, because the Bible will be there under your feet. And listen to what he says. He doesn't say, I'm going to read you the verse one more time. He says, in Isaiah it says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So he's saying, I keep going. I don't stay in one place. I don't stay where the Christianity is good. I keep going to where it's not, and I do it because this verse in Isaiah, and the verse in Isaiah is this, those who have never been told will see, those who will see, and those who will see, those will never, I'm sorry, I'm messing it up. Those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, I want you to notice what's not said there. I want you to notice what's not said there. He's not saying that there's a promise in Isaiah that those who've never heard will hear. Okay? He's not saying those who've never heard will hear. It's not the promise. It's those who've never heard will see. And those who see will understand. In other words, there's a promise in Isaiah that the unreached will get saved. There's a promise in Isaiah that God will not only speak to the Gentiles that have never heard the gospel. But God will actually shine that divine and supernatural light on their hearts, and they will be saved. That's the promise. So here you are, and you're thinking, okay, I want to make my life count for God. And God says, if you go to the nations, they won't just hear you, they will be saved. Like, well, that sounds pretty clear. Like, that'll work. Because my life is being based on the promises of God, and I'm going to see what God will do. And it drove Paul to this missionary lifestyle to always go where the gospel hadn't been heard, because he knew that if he went where it hadn't been heard, it wouldn't just get heard, it would get understood and loved and seen. The cause of global missions, beloved, cannot fail. Behind the cause of global missions is what theologians call God's irresistible grace, his irresistible calling. You know that in the Bible, there's two kinds of callings. We'll do a little theology here. Two kinds of callings, right? There's a general call. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? So we just offer that up. Come. Everyone should come. You should come to Jesus. There's a general call. But then there's what we call an effectual call. It's a call that always works. It's a call with power behind it. Like when Jesus went to Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus said, hand me a book of apologetics and I'll think about it. Lazarus, come forth. I'm making up my mind. No, you're dead and rotting. Lazarus just stood up and rose and walked to Jesus because he had received the effectual call of God. Paul is saying here, there's a promise way back in Isaiah for the nations that don't know, that the ones who've never heard will see, and the ones who've never seen will understand. They will actually be converted. Why? Because the Lamb has purchased a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he will receive the due reward of his suffering. So, people say, if you've got a passion for your people, that's going to keep you from the nations. Oh, no, no, no. In the Apostle Paul, they walk hand in hand. A passion for your people and a confident, expectant passion for the nations. Amen? Amen. And I got another point. Good. Third. And then I'm done. The third dire need I want to look at is the dire need to see our societies and our cultures transformed by the gospel. This is where we get into social justice and Christians doing good in the world, but we get there in context after the most important dire needs of light shining on the soul. The third dire need I want to look at is the dire need to see our societies and our cultures transformed by the gospel. One of the marvelous effects of the gospel is that it not only changes hearts, but it can have a massive effect on entire cultures. It can hold back sin in a culture. When the gospel went into Ephesus, Acts 19, it affected religion and business. It shut down an industry as people burned their idols, and it brought the economy to its knees. The culture-shaping work of the gospel has gone on ever since. The growing numbers of Christians in the first four centuries of the church led to abortion being made illegal throughout the Roman world. The work of William Wilberforce, the evangelical politician, ended the slave trade in Great Britain. The work of Amy Carmichael rescued temple prostitutes from their misery in India. The work of Gladys Alward rescued orphans, but also rescued women from the horrible practice of foot binding. Google that. It's terrible. William Carey ended widow burning in India. And although people debate the personal faith of Martin Luther King Jr., it was undoubted that many of the biblical ideas he taught ended legal segregation in the United States. The gospel changes cultures. And of course, Jesus said it would. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the salt of the world." And then he said just a few verses later, "You are the light of the world." And salt and light have these dual purposes. Salt makes things flavorful and tasty, but it also preserves. Where there's decay, salt preserves. And Christians in a society preserve things. Just one block away from this building is the last abortion clinic in Kentucky, and members of our church and other churches from the city stand in front of there and seek to be a witness against the wicked sin of abortion and hope to support and love those who are about to or who have had an abortion. That's a salting ministry that preserves life, because we've seen, I could introduce you to a 16-year-old girl today who's here today whose life was saved from being aborted in that building one block away from where we are now. That's salt in her life. It's preservative in a culture. And Christians are the light of the world. They expose what's wicked. They show it for what it is. And not only that, but they grow better things in its place with the light of life. That is what Christians do. And surely, this is a reason for zealous believers to stay home. America needs salt and light. Our culture is awash in sin. 60 million children have been killed by abortion. Not only do we have a history of slavery, racism, segregation, but we still have white supremacists marching on our streets. The good genders that God gave us are viewed as things you can change. Marriage is viewed as something any two people can get into. And none of that mentions the normal stuff like drunkenness, meth addiction, and sex trafficking. This city, 10 years ago, I remember hearing this, women from 14 different nations servicing this city in sex trafficking, which is just a fancy way of talking about people being bought and sold so they can be bought and sold for sex. Surely all of these are reasons to discourage Christians from going overseas. But think about it for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Okay, everybody stand up. Saw my first yawn. Let's go. So if you're responsible for that yawn, you can all thank that person. Stretch out. We got 10, maybe 15 minutes. Spirits are willing. The bodies are becoming willing too. Have a seat. It's always good to remember, and preachers often forget, we are embodied creatures all of the time. Think about this for a minute. It's true that America has many terrible evils and many terrible sufferings. All true and nothing but the truth. But America, for all her evil, which is real, has many graces. If you look at our history, we may be losing a biblical view of marriage and gender and life, but it's a miracle that we have a biblical view of marriage and gender and life to lose. If you go among the Minang people on the island of Sumatra, you're in a matrilineal culture where women lead. Well, there's no recovering biblical manhood when there's not been any biblical manhood. Or if you go among the Yao people of Mozambique, you come into a culture where one day a year they declare all marriage vows off, and 12 and 13-year-olds hook up with elderly women, and the whole Muslim village becomes a scene like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that context, you don't reclaim a biblical view of marriage and gender and sexuality. It's not there to be reclaimed. There's been no salt, and there's been no light. It is true that America is full of sin and injustice, but it is also true that America is full of hundreds and thousands of churches that are full of salt and light. Our needs should not slow us down from sending our best to be salt and light overseas. Or you may look at areas of American life where we're not losing a biblical view of life, but we haven't had one. I remember my friend Curtis Woods, who's an African-American preacher here in Louisville, saying, "I'm not sure what Christians mean when they say they need to get back to the good old days. Those days were not too good for my people." That's true. We have a past to reckon with and current injustice to deal with. But we have so many people to deal with it, so many more people to deal with it than many unreached countries. We have a past of slavery in North Korea. Currently, one out of every 10 people are in slavery. So we need to see hordes of missionaries infiltrating North Korea, Eritrea, Saudi Arabia, places where there is little to no salt and light to stop the wickedness. You may say, well, things are horrible for American women. This is the Me Too explosion in the last year. And indeed, that's often true. Date rape and sexual immorality are evil no matter what culture they happen in. And I don't mean to say anything to minimize those things at all. But the Me Too movement doesn't flow nicely out of the evolutionary framework they teach in schools. It's not like you're like, hey, it's survival of the fittest, therefore you should respect women. You don't get there from there. The dignity of women that's in the Me Too movement is actually left over from Christian influence, which has constantly been a dignifying force for women. As I was preparing this message, I wrote a letter to all of our missionaries overseas. We have about 20 folks overseas from our church, and I got one letter back from a family, I'll just say in the Middle East, and he said, Ryan, Steph and I have talked about your question for your upcoming cross-conference talk, and place of women in our society is one of the darkest parts of our area in need of gospel transformation. Yes, many women in the U.S. still experience abuse and domestic violence, but here in our country, single women are regularly murdered by their fathers and brothers for a real or rumored romantic relationship in so-called honor killings. Did you hear regularly murdered? Regularly murdered. What happened last week? A murder? Last year, another murder? The man who wrote this is he's not a flamboyant guy. In so-called honor killing, sometimes shot, sometimes beheaded, sometimes burned alive. Many women are still subjected to female circumcision, female genital mutilation when they are small girls. Traditional men will beat their wives severely on their wedding night in order to start the relationship off on the right foot. You think about all the guys who are like, I'm going to wash my bride's feet on our wedding day. That's not normal. That's Christ. Family may legally choose to follow Sharia law and to give a woman only half of what the men receive in inheritance rights, since Islam teaches a woman's value is half that of a man's. Men may marry up to 4 women at a time. If a woman is raped, the child born is still legally and socially counted as the religion and race of the father and is his offspring, not hers, a cultural belief called patrogenesis, where women are considered merely carriers of children, not partners in the reproductive process. The idea of wanting to harm my wife on our wedding night, the idea of my daughter being killed for a rumor. You say, well, there's sexual injustice in America. You bet there is. You bet there is. It's here, too. But there's some salt. There's some light. Where we're talking about, there is no salt. There is no light. There is nothing to stop the decay. There is nothing to expose the darkness. Sex trafficking is bad here. In truck stops, we hear stories of women from other countries being bought and sold. It's horrific. And yet, on one road trip I was on last week, there was a tractor trailer with a little chapel in it. A ministry to those around the truck stops. The truckers or the prostitutes around the truck stops. Where are there truck stops like that in Saudi Arabia, in Yemen, Indonesia? This is believers being salt and light, holding back the darkness. Should we stop doing it in America? Should we say, we're just a bunch of materialists and we got ministries all over? No, we should have ministries all over. but we will not lose a thing by sending our brightest and best away to where there is no gospel to rescue people from hell, and where there is no gospel to be salt and light to preserve the lives of the weak and the vulnerable and the oppressed. You may encounter opposition to a calling of God to go overseas. You may be opposed by warm Christian friends. But you must resolve now in your mind that although you will be humble, although you will be kind, although you will take the time you need in your local church to mature and grow before they send you out, you will not be deterred. But like Patton, and like Elliot, and like so many along the way, you will press on until you land overseas to be gospel, salt, and light to the ends of the earth. And when people come to you in your church, or where your best friend comes to you, or your kids come to you in a few years, and they say, I'm not going to be there in your old age because God has called me to go, you are not going to slow them down. You are going to praise God that rather than getting drunk in this culture, they are going to go to serve in another. Those are good things. Those are gospel victories. So I pray that no one here will be dissuaded from missions for the wrong reasons, and no one will dissuade anyone else for the wrong reasons, but that together this would be a generation that says, I want to go to the ends of the earth, because I know I can glorify God here, but God wants his glory to go to the ends of the earth, and I want to play my part in getting it there. Whether it's personally being the feet that are so beautiful that go to the ends of the earth to take the good news, or to be the senders who give the finances and the resources and the prayers and the Skype calls and the encouraging trips and the care packages to keep those who are overseas overseas. May God let it be so, and may a mighty work be born from this generation. Amen. Father, thank you for this brief time. Thank you for letting us think about your gospel. I beg you, Lord, to make everyone here an encourager of missions, and to make more than we would expect goers who will go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel and to proclaim your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.